We have a very important topic that we want to deal with today from our passage in 1 Samuel 15. It's the topic of obedience to God. People so often underemphasize this theme of obedience. They realize that God is a God of grace, and yet they figure that God's grace somehow must mean that he doesn't really make a big deal out of sin. But God cares very much about our obedience to his word and our disobedience against it. So much so that when Saul disobeys, as we're walking through our passage in 1 Samuel 15 here, and even the chapters before this, here we have this man who's been disobeying the Lord. God cares so much that here the Lord rejects Saul as king. Before we get into the outline, though, of our sermon, I want to set the context a little bit in the first few verses in this chapter. If you want to turn there with me in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll read the first 9 verses. So Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Samuel summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the city. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. The Amalekites had a long history with Israel. When God was leading Israel up out of Egypt, even before the Israelites reached the mountain of Sinai, the Amalekites attacked them from behind and took advantage of them, sort of picking off the stragglers. They were taking advantage of them while they were weak and tired, as you can imagine, coming up out of the desert and after all these years of slavery. And so God swore to Moses in that day, which we read about in Exodus 17, verse 14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And of course, God uses means. And so what God swore to Moses became a command in Deuteronomy 25:19, where he said to utterly blot them out. And so now it was finally time, some 300 years later, and God was going to have his king, Saul, be his instrument of judgment in the lives of these Amalekites. And so he gave instructions to Saul in verse 3, wipe them out, don't spare them, including their women and children. Devote the entire city to destruction. They belong exclusively to the Lord for this purpose. They were under the Lord's curse. So Saul gathered his army, an army that had grown quite a bit since chapter 13 and 14, when it was sort of some pitiful number. Now they far outnumber the Amalekites, and so they go down and attack the Amalekites, and of course they win. And yet Saul's obedience, as we see in verse 9 especially, his obedience is only partial. I don't know if you picked up on that. And so readers, as we read through these first verses here, we're typically and understandably troubled by this passage. That God would demand an entire city to be destroyed. All the people, including the animals, and of course, including women and children. They all die together in some massive God-ordained slaughter. It seems like this goes against what we understand about God's love. It goes against what we see in the character of God as one who is patient and long-suffering and full of grace and mercy. And so this is truly a difficulty, a text like this. This is one of those passages which, if you were to buy a book off the Christian bookshelf that talks about the difficulties in the Bible. This is one of those that you'll find there. The Bible speaks so clearly about God's grace. And so obviously are we commanded to love our enemies. And the Christian ethic of love doesn't allow us to go and fight our enemies in any way similar to this. And so people, I know personally, people who have walked away from the Christian faith over ideas just like is described here in this passage. Troubling. And yet, interestingly, the trouble that this passage has with what's going on in the passage isn't this. Isn't that God would wipe these people out. The trouble, the thing that's even more troubling than that in this passage is that Saul failed to listen to the word of the Lord. I think some of our trouble is that we don't have the mind of God on the matters here. We don't think the way God thinks. God had said to destroy everything. Yet Saul thought he knew better than God. He was only willing to destroy the things that in his mind weren't quite as valuable as other things. And the Lord's response, as we see in verses 10 and 11, the Lord's response is one of regret. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Did you hear that? The Lord regretted making Saul king. When you think of the word regret, what comes to mind? What does this word connote to you? It implies some negative emotion. When you realize that you've made a mistake, isn't that the nature of regret? A heavy feeling of wishing that you could take something back and start over. Regret is a very emotional word. Did you realize that God has an emotional life? Did you realize that God is emotional? Many years ago, theologians formulated the doctrine of God's impassibility. They argued there that God was without passions. And unfortunately, many came to understand this to mean that God doesn't have emotions, and that references like this in the scriptures are just anthropomorphic. They're ways that somehow the language communicates what's going on with God in ways that we can understand, but that they truly don't depict what God's actually going through. But these theologians, they intended not to imply God has no emotions, but that God's emotions are not unstable or erratic. That he doesn't have unpredictable mood swings like so often humans tend to have. God certainly does have emotions. And the Bible talks often about the emotions of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 6, for example, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Or Deuteronomy 1, verse 37, Moses says, "The Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter into this place." Or Zephaniah, "The Lord your God will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and yet he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." If this isn't emotional, I don't know what it is. The fact of God's emotional life is very important in the life of the believer. He doesn't relate to us with mere indifference. He's not just unthinking or feeling in his relationships with believers. He's not nonchalant when we do right or do wrong. It's not like he's unmoved by our behavior. His emotions are complex and dynamic as he relates with his creatures. He genuinely feels compassion for his own, and he's genuinely angry when we disobey him. You see, the Lord's regret is a main theme in this passage. If you jump down to verse 35, you'll see that he concludes this passage with this. Not only is it mentioned in verse 11 that "I regret that I have made Saul," but this entire passage is summarized in this last verse with the same language of regret. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. This sums up and completes the chapter. It's a major theme here. And in this passage, the Lord's regret, it means at least two things. It means, first of all, that God is emotionally grieved over Saul as king. And this is not to imply that God made a mistake, of course. He is not upset at himself. That's not where the grief was laid. It's not as though he lacked foresight or skill to accomplish his will with Saul. He is the sovereign over the universe, whose wisdom is unsearchable, who knows the end from the beginning. It was God's plan for this king to rule according to the people's misguided will. You remember it was the people who demanded a king. And what kind of king did the people want but one who would fight their battles and be a strong warrior? And so, of course, God chose a king for them who would be according to their choices. And yet later, his intention was to choose a different king. A king with a different sort of heart. One measured not just by height and by skill, and one by good looks, as was the case with Saul, but measured by one who has a heart after me, the Lord said. It would be that king and his line from whom the Son of God himself would be born and into, and the Christ himself would be everything these other kings, including David, would point forward to. They could never be like this one. Nonetheless, God felt like King Saul was a spiritual disaster. Yes, he was sovereign over it all, but it was according to his plan, and the Lord is grieved even when people sin according to his plan. God is always grieved over disobedience. He is always grieved when people turn to things and objects of worship or trust or reliance other than himself. And so in verse 11, we see that Saul turned his back from following me. This is why the Lord felt what he felt. Because Saul turned away from following me and has not obeyed my commands. And the second thing that this means for the Lord to be grieved here and regret having made Saul king is that God was about to turn directions here from Saul to David. We're not introduced to David yet. We'll see that next chapter, in chapter 16. And so I don't want to get into that right now. But there's a transition here in our passage in chapter 15 from Saul to king. And this language of regret is to imply something of the change of directions that's about to take place. Which brings us back to the Amalekites. If we understand something here about God's hatred of sin, even as he expresses it with regard to Saul, it will help us to understand why our God of love would judge, why he would bring such destruction and death to an entire city such as Amalek. Judgment is not a bad thing, so long as it is righteous, and the Lord's judgments are always righteous. As difficult as this may be, on another level, it should be a comfort to us as God's people. Part of the good news of the Bible is that someday God will finally overthrow the wicked who have throughout all these ages been oppressing God's people. If he did not ever judge the wicked, how would he deliver his own? If his own are constantly being oppressed the way that they have been throughout history. And this is why, even all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6, the saints pray out to the Lord, "How long? O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so it was now time for the king, Saul, to finish the Lord's work of judgment against the Amalekites. This was truly a holy war. These people had been devoted to destruction by the command of the Lord. He had placed them under a curse. It was all devoted this way in verse 21 we see. And yet even so, This was not just some emotional swings of the Lord. This was something deliberate. And even in an act like this of judgment, it was one which was marked by patience as 300 years had passed for the Lord to wait. We see, why has the Lord waited so long? We see this in 2 Peter, and the answer is that they would come to repentance. That's why it's always the answer. And even here, and yet still the people had not changed. Still in our passage here, they're called the wicked. In the sinners. And so in the end, God's justice is ultimately satisfied. And God will judge in behalf of his people. And so clearly, this matter of obedience and disobedience, it is important to the Lord. But this passage is not so much about the obedience or disobedience of the Amalekites as it is about the disobedience of Saul. Let's go ahead and pick up then in verse 10 again, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back, following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So here we have quite a story. Think about Saul's disobedience. I want to pull five lessons from this passage about disobedience, so that we would understand disobedience better, so that ultimately our obedience would be better. That's what we want to do with this passage here this morning. The first lesson I want to pull from this is that disobedience against God is personal. Disobedience is personal. If you see again in verse 11, is the Lord reasons why he regretted what it is that he did with regard to Saul, making him king. He says, He has turned his back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. Very relational and personal. We need to see the bigger picture here to make sense of this. God's plan from the beginning was to redeem a people for himself, to restore and reconcile sinners. He created man, of course, all the way back in Genesis 1, and yet man sinned. He fell into transgression against the Lord. And so out of that world that had sort of risen up in sin against God and in rebellion, the Lord chose one man, Abraham, and made a nation out of this man, the nation of Israel. And it was through this nation of Israel that the Lord would seek to bless the entire world. And so he called people from Israel to himself to be his own people. And he guided them with his word. He gave them the law under Moses and disciplined them as a nation like a father would. And at the appointed time, of course, he sent his son, Jesus, the Christ, the one promised and anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. And it was him who would bring blessing not only to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations of the land. And his purpose is still to this day to make this people for himself. A people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And he draws them to himself and wants them to be holy and is working toward that end in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And someday, of course, Christ is coming again. That's our longing. That's our glory. And this is all such good news. The only reasonable response there is to the gospel is to turn away from sin and self, to turn in repentance and faith to Christ, to happily give up any and everything to be pleasing to him. He's our maker, our God, and our highest treasure. That's the way the scriptures speak about him. And if we begin to understand the gospel, if we begin to understand the power of the gospel and its wonders, it helps us to see just how serious sin is then. When Saul sinned, God's grace in his life was spurned. It was underappreciated and even disbelieved. Saul distances himself throughout this passage from God as his own God. It was your God that I want to go worship and your God that I was doing this or that toward. It wasn't personal for Saul. And if sin is serious in the Old Testament, under the old system, how much more so for us in Christ? For Saul, he was appointed by God as king and responsible for the Lord's people. He had received instructions for the Lord, as had the rest of the nation. And yet, instead of devoting everything to the Lord as he was supposed to, Saul rushed upon the spoil, it says in verse 19. He took matters into his own hands. He did things his own way. For us, God's called us out of this world, and we're to be his own people, separate from the world, to be different and holy. We're responsible for what we do with our lives, and we're being given a mission to be his ambassadors in the world. He's given us instructions to be followed, and it's not just up to us, then, how we make sense of life. It's not up to us how we choose one thing or another. We're responsible to him, and the Lord hates disobedience. It's an emotional thing for him. And so Saul did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 19. He didn't take sin seriously. We aren't free to be like Saul, to just go about life our own way. Look at verse 23. God considers what Saul did here to be rebellion and insubordination. He takes it very personal, very seriously. It's as bad as sheer pagan idolatry. Rebellion, it says here, is as the sin of divination. It's like witchcraft, sorcery, and insubordination. To not be subject to the Lord and to chart our own course through life. It is as iniquity and idolatry. Sin and disobedience, they make no sense. These things just make no sense if we begin to understand the goodness of God. If we understand the seriousness of sin. If we stop and think about it, what are we doing whenever we choose against God's ways? Which brings us then to our second lesson from this text about disobedience against God, is that it brings terrible consequences. Terrible consequences. Because of his disobedience, the kingdom was taken from Saul. That's what we see here in this passage. It would be given to someone more worthy than himself. Somebody better, as we'll see next week in chapter 16. We've already seen things begin to head this way. We saw in chapter 13 and 14 that that the dynasty of Saul as the first king would be broken with Saul, that it wouldn't continue on, that Jonathan and any other son of Saul would not be king. So when Samuel was leaving, as we read, as Samuel was departing after having rebuked Saul, he grabbed a hold of Samuel's garment and tore his robe. And it became a sort of living parable there that Samuel took advantage of as he turned to Saul then and said, "Just as you have torn this garment, so the kingdom is torn from you." As far as God was concerned, this kingdom and its loss for Saul, it was final. It was irrevocable. The consequences of what Saul had done were something that would not be taken back. And so it was only a matter of time then, as we see in the next chapters, as David is found and anointed, and before David actually becomes king, that Saul is actually acting as king. It was only a matter of time. He's like somebody who's been diagnosed with some terminal illness. He's the walking dead. It hadn't yet taken effect, but it was there. It was legally already accomplished. Look at verse 29. Irrevocable was this decision. The glory of Israel. What language is a title for the Lord? What the glory of Israel. He will not lie or change his mind. Interestingly, here, it's the same word as repent or regret as used in verse 11 and verse 35. Same word. The same word that says that God regretted having done such and such. Here says the Lord is not like a man such that he would ever repent or regret anything that he does. So interesting. So interesting. This one who is sovereign over all doesn't make mistakes. There's nothing that happens outside of his sovereign will. And yet he experiences real emotions even over those things that he's sovereign over. And here, this one who had so disobeyed his ways and that he was now rebuking and ripping away that which he had given to Saul, said, "It's never going to be changed. You were never my purpose in the first place, ultimately. It was not through you that the kingdom would be established forever, but through one who is better than you. He is not a man such that he would change his mind." That doesn't mean that if Saul had truly repented at this point, that he wouldn't have found grace. He doesn't, of course, repent and doesn't find that grace, but if he had, he would have found grace. This here is specifically referring rather to the kingship itself, that it would be taken from him. And so we're brought back to this point. There are serious consequences for sin. Even David himself, when he sins and finds the grace through genuine repentance, as he truly turned away from sin back to the Lord, there were still consequences. His son still died, right? Real consequences. We must realize that God does not wink or think lightly of our disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived, he says. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Galatians 6:7, "Don't be deceived." So interesting, the language of deception used in all these passages. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Don't be deceived. Heaven is real, and so is hell. God will render to each person according to his deeds, Paul says in Romans. And those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor immortality, they will be given eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will be given wrath and indignation. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Which brings us then to our third lesson about disobedience. Disobedience against God cannot be rationalized, minimized, or spiritualized. We cannot blame other people for what we've done or our circumstances. It is remarkable how quickly people turn to try to justify themselves when they're challenged or confronted or caught in doing some evil. People simply do not naturally think of their sin with right categories. They don't think it's really a big deal. They truly feel justified in their minds, that even if they're not innocent, even if they're guilty. They'd rather think of their sins as mistakes or misunderstandings. After all, don't we all sin? They'd rather prefer to think of sin as matters of preferences. We all have our own views about things. Why are you so uptight about these things? They're just your personal opinion. I don't see Scripture that way. I see it differently, and I think I can do these things and still be okay with the Lord. And we start to discount what the Lord has said. And Saul was a master at this, a master at rationalization. And so what do we see in this passage? Initially, what's he do? He minimizes his sin, doesn't he? Notice how in verse 13, when Saul is confronted, or when Samuel first comes to meet with Saul, Saul comes out like nothing's wrong, right? He comes out to greet him, to greet Samuel. Has no idea. Maybe he does, but it just isn't a big deal to him. The wrong that he was about to be confronted with. God bless you, Samuel. I've done what you said. I carried out the command of the Lord. It's all good. You can go now, right? You can go now. Samuel, with sanctified sarcasm in his response. Then what is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen I hear, right? What is this sound of the animals that I hear in the background? And of course, he goes on to just defend himself. I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission that he sent me. I obeyed. I did it. How would we explain his obedience? It wasn't complete. It wasn't wholehearted and submissive. It wasn't attentive. It was partial. And so what does Saul do? He starts playing word games with what the Lord had told him to do. I brought back Agag the king and have utterly destroyed them, he says. What does utterly destroy mean? It doesn't mean pick and choose, right? Not the way the ban here, the curse worked. Not when God said from the beginning, commanded Moses, wipe them out. Now when he commanded Saul, don't leave any alive. There was no room for interpretation. The ban was not something to be applied lightly as he pleased, but absolutely. The purpose of this war was not that Saul would be able to gain spoil, but rather to fulfill God's ancient command. And Saul continues. He repeatedly tries to shift the blame. It's the people who did it. The people spared the best of the livestock, verse 15. They took the spoil. They did it, verse 21. He made it sound like the people were telling him what to do. One thing I'm not going to get into much in this sermon, but which just weighed heavily upon me as I'm studying this passage all week, was the lessons on leadership from this passage. Here Saul was the leader of the people, and yet he was operating like it was democracy, or like it was his decisions here should be based more upon what the people and the polls said. God never intended it to be a democracy. That's not what spiritual leadership is like. He intends spiritual people to make wise decisions based without any regard to the considerations of the people they serve. They serve the Lord first, do leaders. He was the king. He served the Lord. And yet he blamed the people. Not only did he blame the people, but he blames God and his prophet Samuel. This is what he's doing when he says, we did this for your God, Samuel. It was your God that we did this to serve, in verse 15. And he tried to spiritualize. I mean, he's just going on and on. He tries to spiritualize his motives too, doesn't he? We took these things for what purpose? To sacrifice. We wanted to sacrifice to the Lord your God. In verse 15 and verse 21, he mentions it twice. And there's probably an element of truth to this. I would imagine that having come back from the victory, they truly would have built an altar and offered some number of these animals on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. Problem? That's not what the Lord commanded, is it? Verse 22 then. And this brings us to our fourth lesson on disobedience. Disobedience against God cannot be masked with religious activity. You can't just cover it up by doing more good deeds when you're disobedient to the Lord. Saul tried to act like the fact that they were going to offer sacrifices with some of the captured livestock would sort of cancel out any of the nitpicky details about God's commands. We don't have to worry about the details. I'll pick and choose how this gets played out. But no, this is so important for us to learn. No religious ceremony can make up for a rebellious attitude against God and against His word. Verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight? You think the Lord needs your sacrifices? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? How many lambs do you think it would take, right? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Don't need more fat, more grease. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants the hearts of His people. And that those hearts that are devoted to Him will work themselves out in obedience. Such an important lesson. Our formal worship, whatever religious activity we may do, it can never be a substitute for a humble, submissive, obedient life. Though Saul acted religiously, he failed to do what God told him to do. It's as simple as that. He chose for himself how he'd carry out the Lord's commands. If folks do this sort of thing all the time, you get to know people and they got their religious bumper stickers and yet they just live like the devil, right? How many bumper stickers does it take to cover it up, right? I mean, going to church, it doesn't do the job. It doesn't fix it. It doesn't change it in itself, and it certainly doesn't cover it up. We can quote scriptures and have verses on our refrigerators, but if we don't obey the word of the Lord, we're like the one James describes as hearers and not doers, those who look at themselves in a mirror and walk away and forget what it is they look like. The Lord has given His word to be obeyed. And blessed is that man who hears the word and does it. He's like the one who builds his house on what? On a rock. But the one who hears and disregards, he's like the one who builds his house on the sand. The waves come, crash it down, obliterate it, and there's nothing standing anymore. Such an important lesson for us. There has to be in each one of our hearts a basic attentiveness in a surrender to the Word of God, to His will. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a believer, is to trust in His ways, to trust in who He is and what He said, that He knows best. We have to actually care what He has to say about a choice that we make, an attitude that we feel, a word that's spoken. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and yet does not keep His commandments is a, what? A liar. The truth is not in him. The Lord expects obedience. And then our final lesson here from this text, our disobedience against God. It impacts others as well. Not only does it bring great consequences to ourselves, but it actually has an impact on other people. It's so easy to believe the lie that if we can just hide our sin somehow, if we can minimize it and rationalize it, then somehow it must be okay. It's not really hurting anybody. Other people shouldn't meddle in our business. This is private matters. But no sin is really private, is it? Think about the alcoholic at home and who tries to hide these things. He doesn't want others involved. And yet, what kind of impact does this have when he, after work, goes to the bars and such instead of coming home and ministering to his family? You think about the person who struggles with lust and does so secretly. And yet, what does this do for his family and his relationship to his wife, even though she doesn't understand? What about greed and the way that one person is just seeking after his own profit and yet how he interacts with others is just for himself and yet those don't realize it? What about discontentment and the grumpy attitudes that come when we think that our sin is just private and personal? It hurts others, whether you realize it or not. And of course, in Saul's case, his being a king and the leadership and the role that he had over the people undoubtedly had a huge impact
on the nation over which he ruled. And yet here what I want to focus on is not so much the negative impact that Saul's failed leadership had on the people, but what it meant for Samuel. What it meant for Samuel, the impact that Saul's sin had on Samuel. In verse 11, when Samuel heard the word from the Lord, this news about what Saul had done, and even more importantly, that the Lord had regretted what he had done, that Saul had been made king here. It says that Samuel was distressed. Or literally the word here is angry. That Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Difficult to know exactly what Samuel was thinking here. What was it that was so upsetting to him? It doesn't tell us. But we should probably see in Samuel, the Lord's prophet here, the Lord's own anger and grief over what Saul has done. Samuel must have seen this as a major disaster for Saul and for Israel. Here he had appointed this man. He knew from the beginning this was going to be a problem. And yet it's such a tragedy. Such a bad idea on the one hand, but it wasn't the Lord's idea. And it wasn't Samuel's idea. It was the people's, in that sense. It was the people's fault. He had invested yet so much of his own life into Saul. He cared about Israel. He cared about this man. And yet both were hurt by all of this. He took no pleasure in Saul's failure. He wasn't glad to see, oh, I told you so. That wasn't the attitude whatsoever on Samuel's part. He wanted to see Saul succeed and to lead Israel in righteousness and truth. But that's not what happened. And Samuel was grieved. Samuel was grieved just like the Lord. And furthermore, Saul's sin forced Samuel into this unwanted task of having to confront Saul. I don't know how many of you have had to do this in the past, but it is not an enjoyable thing. Especially when you have to confront a proud person. And Saul was certainly a very proud person. You see this throughout the entire passage, the kind of pride that marked Saul. When Samuel arrived, ironically, and in such sharp contrast to Samuel, or Saul, when Samuel arrived after crying all night to the Lord, what was Saul's attitude? I don't think Saul was experiencing the same kind of grief that Samuel was. And yet, it was Saul's sin. It was the sin of Saul, which means that Saul should have been the one up all night crying out to the Lord, angry. But instead, Saul was pretty upbeat, wasn't he? Hey, Saul, Samuel, how's it going? Right? Everything's good. Right? He had no sense of his own wrong. His pride blinded him to these things. He had just defeated the Amalekites, the passage goes on in verse 12, and he went and set up a monument, did you notice, to himself, honoring himself. He wanted the generations to come to remember his work here in defeating the Amalekites. When he was confronted, his attitude and his approach was only to justify himself. This isn't what humble people do. They don't rationalize their sin and find ways to squirm out of any sort of conviction. And even when that didn't work, and when he was forced to admit that he had done wrong, even then, his repentance was only superficial. Yes, twice he admits that, yes, okay, I've sinned. But boy, this was not sincere. His main concern, as is revealed in verse 30, was what people thought of him. Not the honor of the Lord, but his own honor in the eyes of people. He begs and pleads twice with Samuel, come back with me and honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. He's probably afraid that with his open disobedience, and now Samuel's recent visit, that the people might be suspicious of him and lose respect. He was more concerned about losing face with people than he was with the honor of the Lord or with being pleasing to God. Instead of wanting to honor God, he wanted to be honored himself. What a contrast between him and David. In David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, you have a man who's broken over his own sin, recognizing that it was against the Lord that he sinned, crying out to God for help, reflecting upon the nature of sin and the goodness of God. Here you have a man upon his confession and so-called repentance. You have instead one who's only concerned about what people think about him. Such pride. And this pride prevents people from seeing the ugliness of their sin, and it prevents people from really repenting. You get a proud person who isn't truly humbled to repent, and you don't have real repentance. You have superficial confession. You've got the kind of confession that does not please the Lord at all. And you notice Samuel's response to Saul when he confesses that he's sinned. Samuel wasn't impressed, was he? Come with me. I've sinned. Come with me then. And he says, I'm not going with you. Right? The Lord's rejected you, was Samuel's response. And nonetheless, Samuel, in spite of Saul's pride, Samuel was willing to go and confront Saul. He went boldly to Saul and did not let Saul squirm away here. He says, all right, Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Verses 16 to 19, you have Saul, this rebuke of Samuel to Saul. Even though you were nothing special, and even in your own eyes, you thought of yourself as the least of all the tribes coming from Benjamin, the Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and what a privileged place this was. And he sent you on a mission. He told you explicitly what to do, and as God's king, is the one who represents the Lord in behalf of God to his people, this is your priority, to submit to whatever the Lord has said. And yet you did not obey his voice, but became greedy and rushed upon the spoil. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, therefore he has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as if this wasn't enough, as if this wasn't messy enough and difficult enough to have to go confront such a man as Saul, Saul's disobedience forced Samuel to finish the job with Agag, which itself was quite messy. Samuel completed what Saul never was willing to finish. He was supposed to go and obliterate, to completely wipe out, to leave none left alive. He didn't care about whatever cultural issues there were about not taking the king's life and things like that. And so we read in verse 33 about how Samuel says, okay, bring me Agag. Right? So finally Samuel concedes and goes along with Saul, back with Saul. And yet maybe Samuel had a different purpose than what Saul's agenda was, not just to honor Saul, but to finish what Saul failed to complete. Bring me Agag. Of course, Agag wasn't too worried about this. He felt like at this point, the fear of death, the threat of death was gone. It was past. If they were to kill him, it would have happened already. But they did not realize that Samuel was a lot different than Saul. And so he comes cheerfully. You see, the Lord had already commanded that the Amalekites be devoted to destruction. That's the language. So throughout this passage, it's the language in the New American Standard. It's utterly destroy. But the Hebrew word here, it implies more than just killing them all. It's the language of a sacred ban and curse. They were completely to be devoted to the Lord for this purpose of destruction. And so the people of Israel were obliged to follow through. This is so difficult for us to relate to, and yet we have to admire the mind of Samuel here and his willingness to do obedience radical. He was willing to go all out here for the Lord. And so he takes Agag and chops him up into pieces. And this is the kind of obedience the Lord requires of us. Not hacking people to pieces, but going all out. Going all out, not holding back. The Lord requires obedience. He tells us what he wants. And yet what does the one who professes faith so often do? Pick and choose. I'll do a little of this, a little of that. I'll take this part of what God wants, yet I want a little bit of this part of the world. I'll disobey this part because I want to keep this part for me. And we compartmentalize. We give the Lord this part of our life, and we keep so much back for ourselves. And the Lord would have us to hack our lives to pieces and offer it all back to him, devoted to the Lord. Die to self. Right? Take up your cross daily. That's what the Lord expects. In a passage like this, it forces us to consider our own lives before the Lord. What are we living like? How are we following him? Do we have that sort of radical obedience to the Lord? Are we wishy-washy like Saul? Saul had some profession of faith. He still had some notion that he belonged to the Lord as the Lord's appointed man. And he believed in certain doctrines and such. He did all sorts of religious duties. But his faith was superficial, and partial was his obedience. Where are we at with this? The Lord has not changed. He doesn't appreciate religious activity without heart any more now than he did then. And yet I know we all fall short in this. It's not all of us who every time, you know, take in every situation the approach that Samuel did to Agag with our sin in our lives. We don't always go attacking it with that sort of abandonment. We so often pick and choose, and we become Lord in our life and take that throne from the Lord, and it's wrong. And yet what do we see in Scripture? But that He is gracious, that God is compassionate and forgiving, that His patience is tremendous. And yet, as we see in Exodus, He still doesn't wink at sin. Right? He still takes sin seriously. He will by no means clear the guilty, apart from what we see in the provisions that the Lord has made in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That even from before the foundation of the earth, you purposed to send forth your Son, that He would pay the price for our sin. He would bear your wrath. That you would demonstrate the tremendous love that you have by saving sinners such as us. Because of the tremendous mercy and grace and love and sacrifice that's shown by your Son. We thank you for the fact that we do not have to fear your wrath this way. That if we are in fact in Christ, justice is satisfied. That we stand before you blameless. His body broken for us. That we might stand before you whole and healed. We know that the work that you are doing in us, in Christ, by your Spirit, is one which brings a renewal. And brings our reconciliation to you. Restores that fellowship which is lost by sin. For this, we are eternally grateful. How can it be that we who have sinned as we have and acted much more like Saul than we ought to have would be those who you have restored? And so we give you thanks. In Jesus' name.